All right, we're in John chapter 16, and I have a handout for you. Last week I drew a diagram on the board, and I thought I would put it on paper and maybe help us to understand a little bit more of this proverb that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. And so I did the best that I could, the way my mind works. Hopefully it will be helpful to you. We'll look at this briefly, and then we'll continue on down in the passage. But just a reminder, I'm in John chapter 16. Jesus has said a parable or a proverb or a figure of speech, would be a proper way of saying it, where he says, in a little while you will see me, you will not see me, and then again in a little while you shall see me. And of course, this provides a lot of discussion for the disciples, and that, okay, the text text spells it out as how the disciples are just continuing to ask in the background behind Jesus as they're walking, you know, what does this mean? Help us to understand. And of course, as we read it, it's not that easily understood either. So anyway, spent some time this week just trying to wrap my head around it a little bit more and put it down on paper like this. So let's just take a look at the passage first. So John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Everyone have a handout? Didn't miss anybody? I was talking and handing out at the same time. Hopefully I made sense. John chapter 16. Picking up verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, of that I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I'll stop there, and hopefully we'll get a little bit farther as we go along tonight. You guys gave me a lot of time, you knew that. All right, so just let's take a look at your scripture passage and the chart. We're kind of going to go back and forth with that. John chapter 16, verse 19, we have that across the top. Basically, what I did was I took what Jesus is saying, saying here, as he is restating his proverb or this figure of speech for them. In other words, you are asking this question, right? You want to know what this means. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. The way I set up the chart, the present on the left, basically, is the discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. So it's the present time it's taking place, the discussion. And then there's a line, and then we have the things that are to come. So the things that he's talking about, things that are up and coming. There across the middle is basically a timeline of events, the discussion, the present, and then future now, approximately 18 hours or so, if Jesus was put on the cross around 9 a.m., and he died around 3 p.m. That's our understanding of the time frame. So this being late in the evening, approximately 18 hours between the present discussion and Christ's death. A little while. And that's what I believe is Jesus is speaking of here, a little while. In other words, there's a little bit more time yet, and you shall not see me. We talked about that being the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, and ultimately his burial, as he was taken off the cross and put in the tomb. They no longer had sight of him. He was no longer there, no longer present with them. He was dead. And so a little while you shall not see me. All right, there's that time frame of approximately 3 days between the death and the between the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that time in the tomb where he was not seen by them. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And what I believe here is that his resurrection, he now is present on the earth. He now is seen by the people. The 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, he is seen, he is known to be alive by his disciples. And then Jesus ascends, and he sends up to be with his Father in heaven. And then about 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is sent down, and the church age begins 1,980 plus years between Pentecost and the second coming. We say plus because we don't know the exact time frame of when Jesus is coming again. But we have this picture here. There are other interpretations of this. This is kind of where I've landed, and I believe the rest of the text seems to support this. So John 16:19, there across the top, the time frame of events is across the middle. Down on the bottom there we have verses 20 through 24 minus verse 21. Verse 20, so 16:20, verily, verily, I say unto you. Very key phrase throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus saying that, he's making a point, pay attention to this. So here's that again, present discussion, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, what is he saying? He says, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so what you have here is this time that's coming for these disciples where they are going to be weeping, they're going to be lamenting, the world is going to be rejoicing, they're going to be wringing their hands and saying, finally, it's done, he's gone, we can move on from this, this troublemaker is gone. And you see that attitude from the Pharisees as Jesus is dead and he's gone. And so the world is rejoicing, but the disciples are going to be extremely sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So there's going to be this change. There's going to be a flip where their emotions and their sorrow is going to be turned around into great joy. And you see that taking place as you consider the disciples respond when Jesus appears and he returns and in resurrection and he appears to them and they are glad, and the Bible texts speak of their attitude and of joy. Well, this then introduces that illustration that we talked about of a woman giving birth. Now, I've spent a lot of time in this text, and I keep finding more things. And one of the struggles I have is I just want to give you everything that I can, but I know that would just be very burdensome to us all. But a couple observations that I've seen in this text is you got to notice how Jesus brings the Father into the conversation. Okay, because why? Because that's where he's going. He's going to the Father. And so he's going to bring the Father into the conversation. And you're also going to see the discussion about how the disciples are going to be asking or inquiring of God, how that's going to transition and change. And so there's going to be a transition and change that seems to be centralized on Jesus going to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming. And isn't that the whole discussion he's having already? I mean, he's trying to comfort them. He's trying to, I'm going away. And they're all questioning and wondering what in the world this means. I'm going away, but I'm sending you the Spirit. And Jesus is trying to explain to them how things will be different. How are they going to operate in that time frame? And so you have the that illustration, verse 21, a woman when she is in travail with sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. Remember that word, anguish. We'll get to that later in our discussion. For joy that a man is born into the world. So Jesus, everything Jesus says is here for a purpose, all right, for a reason. And so he brings this illustration to bear so that we have this concept of something horrible, sorrowful is taking place, but the culmination of it will reap great joy. There's a big transition that's going to take place. There's a birth and there's joy. And I kind of liken it to this idea of that, there's the resurrection, and Jesus is out of the grave, and there's this joy. So verse 22 then, and you now therefore have sorrow. That seems to be in the present tense that Jesus is saying, you are even sorrowful now, and I'm still here. I'm here with you, but you are sorrowful now. You're sorrowful because I said I'm going away, and you're upset with this. And he says, and now you therefore have sorrow, but future, I will see you again. So why are they sorrowful? They're sorrowful because Jesus is going away. We've talked about that already many times. But I will see you again, he says, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. All right, so now what we're seeing is this idea of I will see you again. In other words, disciples, listen. I am going away, but don't forget. I'm still going to be with you. You could interpret this two different ways. I will see you again. You could say, well, the Holy Spirit is really Jesus Christ. It's just His Spirit. And you could say, I will see you again, is the Spirit coming? And, that seems to be the way, the most direct way to understand that in this context. But you also can look out beyond that in the understanding that indeed they will see Jesus in bodily form again. That is to come. I will see you again, he says. And your heart shall rejoice. Notice this joy aspect. This is not new to the conversation. I mean, chapter 15, verse 11, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so these disciples, they're very sorrowful, but the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm sending you a comforter, and that comforter is going to be a part of your life, and because of that, you have the full capacity to live this life with joy. Why? Because you have all that you need. I am with you. And you have the capacity to be full of joy. My joy. And I've been so encouraged by this passage. And this is probably a point of application for us. I've been encouraged by this passage because Jesus, he doesn't have this doom and gloom Christianity. It's not about, oh, woe is you. You're going to have a ton of tribulation. People are going to excommunicate you. You're going to be killed. because of me, oh, that's true, yes. But that's not the way you're to live. You are to live with my joy. How in the world can he say that? He can say that because he has given us all that we need. And to the disciples, that is unclear as of the present for them, but it will be manifested in all its glory in the resurrection as they now see that God has power over death. So therefore, this whole offer of eternal life is validated by the resurrection. And so therefore, they have that full capacity for joy. As Jesus is saying here, you shall have joy. The joy no man can take from you. That's indeed how we are to live. And then the epistles will explain all of this and lay this out further for us. The epistles tell us about persecution. It tells us about tribulation. All of these things are coming. But what Jesus is reminding us here is because of the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he has ascended and sits by the Father, his right hand in heaven, he's alive today, gives you and I the capacity for a truly joyful life. Now, don't say that you're guaranteed happiness, okay? I'm not preaching that prosperity. I'm talking about you have the capacity to live this life with the joy of knowing your salvation is secure, eternal life is yours because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. We have that capacity. How many of us live that? Whew. I hope I have a couple days here and there. But this is a powerful truth, is it not? So, back to the text here. We're in John 16, and verse 22. You now therefore have sorrow present, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Verse 23, and in that day, okay, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Boy, what does that mean? You know, if you take that and you're just looking at that and you're saying, in that day, okay, well, what day are we talking about? I guess we ought to first examine and understand. I believe it's in that day that their sorrow is turned into joy. It's that day where things are now different, that now Jesus is with the Father and the Spirit is with them, and so therefore they surely, yes, they're not going to be asking him anything. In that day you will ask me nothing. That's right, you will not need to ask me anything. Why is that? It's an interesting thing that is spelled out here. Because what does the cross of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? It accomplishes the very fact that we then have direct access to God. And so, therefore, we are not asking, Jesus, help us here with these things. No, it's a matter of the Spirit is now living within us, and we now ask God, the Father, in Jesus' name. Notice, we didn't read all of this down through here, but if you notice, I don't want to get ahead, but as we're going to read down through, you're going to notice this phrase, in his name. And that happens several times in this discussion, in this discourse. In his name, asking the Father, in his name. And what that should tell us is that we are asking in his name, meaning we can ask the Father in the name of Jesus because of what Jesus has accomplished, the cross, and his death, burial, and resurrection. This passage just blew wide open, for me at least, the incredible power and value of the gospel to the Christian life. Because not only are we able to have joy, but we're asking the Father. And this is, it's just wide open for us. Why? Because Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation on the cross. I don't know if you can tell, but I had a lot of like light bulb moments with this passage, and I'm trying to not just flush them all out at once. All right, so we have, in that day you shall ask me nothing. That's verse 23, beginning part. The verily, verily, middle of verse 23, verily, verily, I say unto you, again, this would be present discussion. I'm saying this to you right now. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. This is future. This is not present. This is not, you know, we're walking down the road, you ask in my name something. No, because he's right there, okay? And also, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, you know, accomplished the very, or done the very deed that he was sent to do. And the so significant deed, the redemption. So here he's talking about to these disciples, listen, this is the way it's going to be. You are not going to be asking me anything. You are going to be asking the Father in my name, and he will give it you. That phrase, in my name, what that basically does is, and the scriptures does that a lot, speaks of names of people and things. Names carry more than just letters and words. They carry the person, the character, the personality that they represent. You know this, and we don't probably think about this often, but when you say a name of someone, you're not just thinking of the letters in their name. You're thinking of their person. You're thinking of their face. You're thinking of how they're known and their reputation. The same is true here. In my name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's going to be a lot added to the value and understanding of that name as we go here through this timeline. Because what's going to take place is this: the Lord Jesus is going to be taken to the cross, condemned to death as a criminal, yet having no sin. He's buried. He dies, he's buried, he's in a tomb, and then he rises again, showing victory and power over sin and over death. This was a man. This was the God-man, but this was a man that was walking amongst people. And here he's accomplishing these things. And so he goes back to the Father, and then the Spirit comes, and so you're going to ask the Father in my name, and he will give it you. He will give it to you. Notice now the Father is a part of this discussion. Why? Because that's where Jesus is going to be. The Father is going, Jesus is going to be with the Father. Looking further, in verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. So in other words, till now or up till now, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask and you shall receive, that your what? Your joy may be full. There is so much of our Christian life that bears weight upon the gospel, upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe what Jesus is doing here for his disciples, and even though it is kind of veiled, if you will, it's not just clearly spelled out, but kind of veiled for them, I believe after it all takes place, it's kind of like, boom, this is what he meant. And this is why he said that, because of what he accomplished, what he has done. Again, throughout this gospel, he has spoken of where he's going, what's going to happen. We're coming to that culminating point. And what he's doing is, again, he's preparing his disciples for the time thereafter. All right, so verse 24, till you have hitherto, up till now, you have asked nothing in my name. Yes, that's true. They have not. They have not asked the Father anything in the name of Jesus. They've just talked with Jesus. He's right there. I mean, Jesus' name is going to be great. It's going to be looked at differently after this resurrection and his ascension to be with the Father. Well, that kind of ends the chart. I didn't go on with it, but I trust that just helps to give you an idea and a picture of this proverb, and just helps you to see the present and the future tenses there, and the way things that, as far as I can tell, are laid out that Jesus is speaking of here. We have just a couple more minutes together. I'd like to just look on a couple other verses here, if we will. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, figures of speech. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, or figures of speech, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. As you look at that verse and think about that, Jesus is basically, you know, he's admitting here. He says, I'm speaking of things that are kind of mysterious, kind of veiled. I'm not giving you just all the nitty-gritty details of things. But there's going to come a time, disciples, when I shall show you plainly and speak openly and boldly and pour out everything about the Father, about the Father's plan, about the Father's love, redemption, the future. All of these things are going to be spelled out. When is that accomplished? I believe that's accomplished in the epistles. And who's writing these epistles? These disciples. And the disciples are writing that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is illuminating these truths and allowing the church to have a deeper understanding of God. That time is coming. As far as the text is concerned, that time is coming. Verse 26, at that day you shall ask, here's that again, in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you love me and have believed that I came out from God. Interesting phrase there, isn't it? I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. At first when I read that, I was like, hey, whoa, come on now. Let's not get too carried away with this. I still need you. We still want you to be on our team here. And, you know, we wrestled together with this. At that day you shall ask in my name. Okay, yes, the day when the Spirit has come, you're in heaven with the Father. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves. Why is he saying this? He is saying this, my understanding is, that he's saying this not because it is no longer necessary for the Father to intercede for us, but because we now have the opportunity and boldness to go directly to the Father. And we don't need Jesus to pray for us, as, for example, he does so in John 17. You know, John 17, he's praying for us. He's praying for his disciples. He prays for them to the Father. But that's changing. That's going to change. After the cross and after he's risen, ascended, you can pray to the Father. It does not negate or contradict other passages. And I know that you're probably thinking of other passages speak of Jesus interceding for us. He's the high priest. The Hebrews is very clear. He's the high priest, the great high priest. Doesn't negate that fact, because the very fact of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished upon the cross is absolutely necessary for us in our salvation and for us to be with God. And the fact that what he has done, his presence there before the Father, is as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's our Lamb, and he represents us, and he's interceding for us on our behalf. He has accomplished in salvation what we could never do, and that he is doing before the Father, because that's where he is, and that's who he is. So, I will pray the Father for you. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came out from God. And in verse 28, probably one of the most clear statements that he's going to make, the disciples are kind of like, oh, finally. Verse 20, I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Now, he's basically already said that, but I think the disciples, he's kind of brought them on this journey in their knowledge and understanding, and they are now at this point where he believes they're just ready for, you know what, this is the bottom line. I came from God, the Father. I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. That's my mission. That's my course. That's going to happen. Remember now, he hasn't died yet. He's buried, and he's going to be in a tomb, but then he's going to rise again. And the disciples are going to see this whole mission accomplished as Jesus has said it's going to happen. I'm sent from God into the world. I'm going to leave the world and go back to the Father. Verse 29, his disciples say unto him, lo, now you speak plainly. Now you don't speak in figures of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things, and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Now remember, church, the Gospel of John was written down, which means what? It's designed to be read. And if it's designed to be read, it's designed to be read by people. Designed to be read by people, why? For what purpose? That they might understand that Jesus is the one who's giver of eternal life. It's through him that there is eternal life. And it's interesting. You know, we as Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know, we can pick up texts like this and just read them, and we have all of this knowledge and understanding. But, you know, sometimes it helps just take a step back and try as you can to read it with a brand new heart and mind and allow it to just, whoa, what is he saying here? How does this fit? What is the truth that's being taught here? And what we're seeing here is the disciples are having this moment of, okay, we understand. You're from God. And you're going back to him. And if that is true, that must mean you're his son. It can't be anything else. You're from him into the world. You're leaving the world, going back to him. This was your mission. You're going to accomplish this. We believe you came from God. And then verses 31 through 33, I can't close without looking at these. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes. No, yes, now it is. Now come. You shall be scattered, every man to his own. You shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I believe that's pretty clear. We have an understanding of what took place. Jesus is arrested. Disciples scatter. Peter kind of hangs around some. John is at the foot of the cross. But the vast majority, everybody's scattered. Jesus is alone, and he goes through this time alone, except for the Father. He's not alone because the Father is with me. Isn't that interesting? He says that, but what happens on the cross? He turns his back on his son. Now, verse 33, this is the clincher for us. Okay, this is what you're going to walk away with saying, yes, I'm glad I'm a Christian. Because look at this. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, to his disciples, who don't see beyond the present, don't understand all that's to come, but they've heard it, they know what he has said, they will experience what he says here, as we do. In me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. That word tribulation, same word as anguish in that illustration with the pregnant, the woman giving birth, same word, anguish. It's an idea of being pressed between two hard things. It's it's the idea of like you're pressing grapes and you're squeezing everything out of them. That's that anguish at birth. That's the tribulation that these men are going to face in the world. So Jesus is telling them, this is kind of like, this is the whole package. In me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Okay, so again, he's not saying everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. But in a sense he is. Isn't he? Why else would he say that your joy might be full? In me you might have peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. How can he say that? I have overcome the world. Have overcome is actually a tense of some, it's a tense that it's something that's already been accomplished in the past with continuing results. It's a perfect tense. So he's already actually overcome the world. That's what he's telling his disciples. They would have understood that. I have already overcome the world. And they're going to see that happen as they watch and witness the death, the burial, and resurrection, and ascension. I mean, sometimes we don't talk about the ascension, but man, the ascension is really key. Because why? He has to go to the Father for the Spirit to come down. And he is at the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. He is at the right hand of God. Just like the Scriptures say, what's going to happen. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So much more that can be said on this, but we've got to keep plugging along. Lord, thank you so much for our time together, and thank you for just the joy that can be ours in knowing what you have accomplished for us on the cross. And it's been a joy, God. It is a joy to study these passages, and I thank you for showing and teaching us these truths. I thank you for the Spirit. Man, what a special privilege it is to have you. You are dwelling within us, and you're helping us to understand these things, and you're guiding and directing us as we walk in the world. Yes, we face tribulation, but Lord, you tell us, be of good cheer. Indeed, you have overcome the world. Oh God, help these dear ones to remember that this week. They are overcomers. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen.